Mark chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. The fourth talk in a series on the Gospel of Mark was presented by Ryan Carroll on January 26, 2020 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
All right, good afternoon. So here's my plan. Here's my goal. My goal is to take verses 3 through 8 this afternoon. And then 9 through 15 next week, and to be done with what I'm calling the introduction or the beginning of Mark's gospel. Once we get to verse 16 and beyond, we're going to pick up the pace and see how much headway we can make into kind of the body of Mark. But I've purposely been wanting to go slowly through the first 15 verses, because as you've sort of picked up, I really think that it provides not only, as Mark tells us, an introduction to his gospel, and therefore I think some really significant pieces to understanding the identity of Jesus, the identity of John, and what that means moving forward in terms of the account that we have. I'm going to touch on something today that we'll have a much further and fuller discussion of when we get to verse 15 regarding the kingdom of God and how we understand these Old Testament prophetic texts that Mark is using, and to what extent these texts are in some way being fulfilled, and to what extent not, to what extent when Jesus comes along and he proclaims that the kingdom of God has come near, and all that goes along with that significant statement, what does he mean by that? How are we to understand that? I'll touch on that a little bit today, but then we'll have a much fuller discussion of that, hopefully at the end of next week. And then we'll pick up starting in verse 16. Okay, so last week we got through verses 1 and 2, cruising along, and I want to pick up there starting in verse 3. Just a quick recap of what we said. Spent some significant time on the first of the two prophetic oracles in which Mark introduces John and Jesus with, and that was the oracle from Malachi 3. We discussed last week that the thrust of this text is that Yahweh is sending someone to prepare the way before he, or someone who's coming in his name, is going to show up to his temple in judgment. And we discussed how the sort of the reality of Mark choosing to tie this text in with the beginning of his, quote, good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ, that we get with the gospel both the promise of judgment that is coming and the promise of, as we're going to see here in verse 3, salvation as well, that they come in tandem. And that when the Old Testament speaks to Yahweh's return, when it speaks to the kingdom of Yahweh, always it's within view, with a view to this reality that there are certain folks who are just not going to like the coming of Yahweh and the coming of his kingdom because it will mean destruction for them. And so so that's sort of a recap of where we were at last week. So I'm going to pick up in verse 3. We're going to talk about the citation here in verse 3 as it relates to Mark overall, as it relates to what John's doing in verses 4 through 8. My goal is to get us through verse 8 today. But I am going to take a pause after verse 3 and some initial comments about how I see Mark, what I think Mark might be doing with these texts with respect to how he sees the relationship between these oracles and what's happening with John and Jesus. I'll make a few comments about that, and hopefully that'll potentially cause you to want to engage in potentially some dialogue. And then we'll go on and we'll do verses 4 through 8 tonight. That's the goal. Okay, so Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 3, and then we'll talk about verse 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Malachi 3:1. Now Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Okay, so verse 3 and the quotation for Isaiah 40, 3, is significant in that for several reasons, and we're going to talk about some of them, and we won't have time for all of them, but we'll come back because we're going to talk about Isaiah a lot more as we move through the text of Mark. All of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all significantly point to this text, Isaiah 40, verse 3, as being in some way, shape, or form an instructive lens onto what's happening with John the Baptist, who then precedes the person of Jesus. Matthew and Luke follow Mark's lead here, and when they introduce John the Baptist out in the wilderness, they significantly also point to this text of pointing to John being the herald, the voice, who is preceding the coming of the king. Mark does not say explicitly that Isaiah 40 is being fulfilled in the coming of John. However, Matthew does. Matthew, and we'll talk more about this, Matthew goes out of his way to say that John the Baptist was the one referred to by Isaiah when he wrote, "Behold, a voice is in the wilderness crying before the way of the Lord." So we'll kind of keep that to the side for now. But even John's gospel, who, of course, as we know, like starts really differently in lots of respects, has John the Baptist himself identifying himself when he is pressed by the Pharisees and the priests that come from Jerusalem, and they start to ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" He's, "No, no, 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 no. Well, then, what do you say of yourself?" And John says of himself, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord." So every gospel text, including John the Baptist himself, attaches this text to the coming of Jesus and John. And that's significant. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 40 briefly. And I want to just give us, just sort of orient us to that passage in general. So As many of you are familiar with, Isaiah 40 represents in the book of Isaiah these collection of oracles that were brought together under the name of the prophet Isaiah, who was active under several of the kings of Judah. Isaiah 40 in particular begins sort of a change in the book of Isaiah itself. Up through verse chapter 39, you have lots of oracles on judgment and judgment on Israel, judgment on Judah, judgment on the nations. You have promises of restoration. You have lots of things happening. But there is something significant that happens in chapter 40 and moving on through the end of Isaiah. And we'll talk more about that piece by piece, little by little, as we look at more of Isaiah as it pertains to Mark in the future. But specifically, what you have right before Isaiah 40 in chapter 37 through 39 is this snippet of the life of Hezekiah, who was considered to be one of the good kings of Judah. And it gets announced to him after he screws up, and I won't go into all of that right now. It gets announced to him that Judah is going to go into exile to Babylon because of her sins. And what is also announced to him is that not only is Judah going to go into exile, of course, Israel has already preceded Judah into exile by Assyria, but Hezekiah is also told that his sons, that is the Davidic line of kings, are going to also be taken away by Babylon, and they're going to be made officials in the court of the Babylonian ruler. So effectively, what we're told, and this is not new news to the readers of Isaiah, it's fairly clear that Yahweh, earlier on in the text, has told them that this is happening. But we have this snippet from Hezekiah's life where the prophet comes to him and says, because you have done this thing, know that you and your sons are going to be deported to Babylon. You're going to be exiled. And so ultimately, we end chapter 39 with this promise of exile, this promise of the cessation of the Davidic monarchy, at least temporarily. So beginning in chapter 40, we have this new statement that appears to look ahead as a turning point to a hopeful future. And let's just read what it says here in chapter 40, beginning verse 1. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So the introduction to chapter 40, as it looks ahead into the future, it gives Israel, it gives the people of Judah this promise that even though they had failed, they had sinned, that they had broken covenant with Yahweh, that there is going to be this time when, quote, her warfare will end and her sins will be removed, which is a big deal, right? And of course, as we talked about, we have the history of Israel after the time of the Babylonian exile, that where the people of God get brought, some of them anyway, get brought back to Judah, slowly rebuild Jerusalem and its walls, and slowly rebuild the temple. But during this long period of 500 years, up between the end of the, quote, 70 years of Babylonian exile to the time of John the Baptist, the people know that Isaiah 40 has not yet come to fruition. And that is because when they look around, they see a couple of different things. A, they see that the Davidic monarchy has not been reestablished. B, they see that they are still the pawns of these hegemonic empires that are ruling the ancient Levant, and that they are in no way, shape, or form their own autonomous nation. C, it is clear from the prophetic texts, including Isaiah, that the time is going to come when Israel's sins will be forgiven, and when their sins are forgiven, there will be signs that come with that. And one of the signs that's going to come with the forgiveness of Israel's sins is that they will no longer experience the fear from the nations around them. And they will again have their Davidic king ruling over them, secure in their land, in their place. And that this is one of the key signs that Yahweh has, in fact, forgiven their sins. So when chapter 40, verse 2 shows up and we hear this hopeful note of the future, we got to know that all of those Second Temple Jews living between the time of the return of Ezra, Nehemiah, and building Jerusalem and the temple, all the way through to the time of Roman occupation and Herod being a Roman puppet king and all of this, that we're fairly secure in knowing that Isaiah 40 was still yet in those people's future. And this was, in fact, a text that some believe was read quite often in synagogue, maybe even weekly, as that text of hope in which Jews and as a nation continued to look ahead to this time. So it's a big deal. It's a big text, and it looks to a hopeful future that, in fact, most Jews at the time of Jesus, at the time of John the Baptist, would not have believed that it was in any way, shape, or form had already been fulfilled with some quasi-return from 70 years in Babylon. So, with that in mind, verse 3, after it says that let her know that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So, there we have in verses 3, 4, and 5, sort of the anticipation of, we have the voice, the herald, and the anticipation of this moment in time when Israel's sins are going to be forgiven, and it is in some way, shape, or form going to be connected to the return of Yahweh, the coming of Yahweh to his people. Now, if we read on a little more, verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answers, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, the gospel. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, Yahweh, your God, will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Okay. So this, at least this portion of the oracle of Isaiah 40 ends with the declaration, the good news that God is come, and that when he comes, he's bringing his reward with him. He's going to rule and he's going to shepherd his people. So as I've mentioned, we see that we have a hopeful future that is not yet taken place during the Second Temple period. We have the one who is making the announcement in Isaiah 40 of Yahweh's return, who is the bearer of the gospel. As I mentioned before, that's verse 9. As I mentioned before, I believe that this is most likely the backdrop for Mark's use of his introduction, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, explicitly because he ties this beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in with the prophet Isaiah and what Isaiah had to say. So I think that that's significant. If we were to look through Isaiah 40 through chapter 66, it is not this clean set of oracles that just kind of takes off and everything just keeps getting better and better. There are oracles still of Israel's rebellion interspersed with what have come to be known with the title, the Servant Songs, that speak of both Israel as the servant of Yahweh, doing the will of Yahweh, and yet failing at points. And then along comes a new servant that appears as though he is more of an individual and not the nation, but it's an individual who seems, who appears in chapter 49 of Isaiah, to come out of the nation and be a covenant to the peoples and a light to the nations, and he's going to restore and return and help return Israel to her God. And then, of course, we have that very famous servant song where the servant is high and lifted up and ultimately appears to be destroyed and made a sin offering and cursed and chastened and all of this stuff in, for the people, and so on and so forth. So Isaiah is full of really interesting material that we will talk more about. In this context, however, back to Mark chapter 3, what we see, of course, is we see Mark attaching Isaiah 40, verse 3, to John's ministry. And what we're going to see following, of course, is that the direct significance is that we have, from the pen of Mark, we have John the Baptist as the voice out in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, proclaiming, Isaiah 40, a voice crying out, proclaiming this baptism of repentance and this forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, we have John also proclaiming that one is coming after him who is the mighty one, who he does not, he could not even deign to stoop down and undo the strap of the sandal of the one who's coming. So Mark is clearly identifying John here with the voice, the herald of Isaiah 43, and then Jesus is the one who's coming after him, that is Yahweh in the wilderness. Okay. So, brief summary of these two citations and how they're working together before I make then a quick comment about what Mark sees as the relationship to fulfillment or not that these texts potentially have in the person of John and Jesus. So, the Malachi 3 passage and the Isaiah 40 passage both are significant passages that point to a turning point in Israel's history. That is Yahweh's return. Both point to Yahweh coming. One, obviously, with a focus on judgment, the other on salvation. This longing for the time of Yahweh's return that existed, as we've talked about throughout the Second Temple period, for Yahweh's vindication of those who are truly his and his judgment on evildoers was clearly an intense reality for Second Temple Jews, as attested in the literature of the day. Given the above, for Mark to use these two passages and attach them to the arrival of Jesus indicates a serious statement, I believe, as to the significance of the one who just showed up, and potentially about the significance of the time in which has arrived with the person who's just showed up. Both passages, as they were understood during this time, significantly help Mark's readers to understand that with the arrival of the messenger and the herald and the one who follows, that it places Mark's readers, especially Mark's Jewish readers, to a position, a significant position of an existential situation, an existential choice in which they must make here and now. Do I want salvation or do I want judgment? Because those are the two options right now. When John comes and he proclaims that the one coming after me is going to baptize in with the Spirit and with fire, and he calls his countrymen to repentance, it is clear that this is a moment in history in which has come together that there is a significant choice to be made by those Jews living in the land at this time. That being said, finally, both passages were also understood within Second Temple Judaism as what I'm going to say is significantly eschatological. That is, they were the passages themselves were understood at the time to look ahead to moments in Israel's history of significant import for Israel and its relationship to her God. And that this significant time within the context of the oracles, looking ahead, was understood as Israel entering into a new phase of time with their God when God was going to finally forgive their sins as a nation and punish the wicked. And that Yahweh's return and visitation within those prophetic texts would be the opening move in the, at least the, what I'm going to say is the inauguration in the kingdom of God being established. So, that being said, given the significance of these passages for the hopes of the people at that time and the promises that they clung to, at least some of them, and their understanding and their interpretation of where they were with respect to the future of those passages still, even before John shows up, that the million-dollar question is, how is Mark using these passages? How does he see the relationship between what is being promised in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and the moment in time when John's ministry is calling the entire nation out into the wilderness to call them to repentance because someone significant is following after him. Is Mark intending for his readers and us to understand that in John the Baptist and Jesus, we actually have a literal fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, of the voice calling in the wilderness, make way for Yahweh, and the messenger who's going before Yahweh to prepare his way before he shows up to his temple. Is this a moment of actual one-to-one fulfillment? Is this moment out in the wilderness with John and Jesus, is this a fulfillment truly of those passages? Or is it instead, does Mark see the relationship between those passages and what's happening on the ground in the ministry of John and Jesus? Does he see them as analogous, but not truly as a fulfillment? Now, how we answer that question is significant for several reasons. Number one, it matters a great deal to us because if Jesus, in fact, and John are, in fact, the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, then we potentially have entered into a period in history that could be assumed and concluded that in some way, shape, or form, we are in the kingdom of God. That in the coming of Jesus and the proclamation that he gives in verse 15, the kingdom of God has come near. That is potentially an implication. And of course, understanding where we are in the arc of history and in the arc of salvation history and what God's doing both with his people and the nations, and this is all very important. So it has theological implications, it has personal existential implications for understanding where we are in the scope of history. As we sit here today, it also has interpretive implications for how we move forward and we understand what Jesus is doing in Mark and how we understand the rest of the New Testament. So it's significant. It's significant. And at the end of the day, as I mentioned, we're going to have a fuller discussion of these things when we get down to verse 15 and Jesus proclaiming the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. But I wanted to bring it up here because these two passages specifically are, and we'll talk about them more later too, if understood as literal fulfillment, that's a big deal. Well, I'll just leave it at that. So, I could say a lot more. One of the questions, and I want to open it up two questions here in a moment, but one of the questions, one of the obvious questions is, that we have to answer is John the messenger of Malachi, and is he the voice of Isaiah? Is he literally the fulfillment of those things or not? And that's sort of the basic question for here and now, but it has much bigger implications for how we're understanding what's happening in the scope of the arc of what God's doing in history with us and his people and, well, with us. So, that all being said, before I jump into 4 through 8, questions about these prophetic oracles, their significance, the relationship they have to this moment in time. Okay? All right. So, verse 4. Let me read verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, so we talked about this briefly last week in a question that got asked, but it hits us right at the beginning of verse 4. John appeared in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Obviously, we've got this Isaiah passage saying, well, that's where you're supposed to be if you're the voice. But I mentioned, and I'll just mention it briefly here, that the wilderness was significant within the prophetic oracles of the time when Yahweh was going to come, because there was this connection in the prophets that the prophets made to a time coming when Yahweh visits his people, when Yahweh returns. It's going to be like the Exodus moment. That is, Yahweh is going to free his people from exile. He's going to bring them out from all of the places that they have been, out into the wilderness. He's going to build a highway in the desert for them. He's going to make water flow for their travel, for their journey. He's going to provide for them. He's going to meet them out there, just as he did in the Exodus experience at Sinai. And he's going to ultimately bring them back into and place them securely on their land. So the wilderness was a significant place of, from the prophetic standpoint, of that place where God was going to meet his people. So John's out in the wilderness, and he is proclaiming, it says. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, we're going to talk about that. What is this baptism? Is it really forgiving sins when people dip into the Jordan River? What's happening here? All that. Before we do, though, just a few things in terms of background about John that we don't necessarily get in this text, but we do from other texts that fill in various things that I think are important to note. John, as Luke records, John was a prophet. Luke tells us in chapter 3 that in the 15th year of Caesar Tiberius, the word of the Lord came to John. And this is a very sort of like, this phrase, the word of the Lord came to, mirrors exactly what we find in the prophetic oracles when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets who are assigned the task of the prophetic role, prior to their role beginning, it is initiated by this word of God that comes to them. So we know John was a prophet. And clearly, John was, as all the other Gospels attest to, clearly he was a prophet. Clearly he was seen by all of the Gospels as this Isaiah voice. And it's clear that there was significant response to his prophetic voice in the wilderness. In fact, so much response that his ministry created such a a clamor, because we have recorded in Luke's gospel that, of course, and we have recorded in John's gospel too, that one of the things that the people began to wonder about John was if, in fact, he was the Messiah himself. So we know these things. We also know that, of course, John eventually says the wrong thing to the wrong person and calls Herod out for this extramarital relationship, and he gets imprisoned and eventually is beheaded. So these are things we know. We also know, of course, that John was related to Jesus by birth. John's mother appears to be some, I think it's cousin or something like that, to Mary, and we have that recorded in Luke's gospel. We know that John's parents were told by the angel that came to John's father that John was going to be significant and play a significant role in bringing and calling the nation of Israel back to Yahweh. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this, but we also know that John's father is told that John's going to be fulfilling in some way, shape, or form the role of Elijah, who, as Malachi says, was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the heart of the people back to Yahweh. So that's significant. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Do we know how long John may have been baptizing in the wilderness before Jesus arrives? It appears, and you can ask me more about this, it appears as though the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar began either in 11 AD or 14 AD, depending on whether they're counting from the time he was a co-regent with Augustus Caesar or two and a half years later when Augustus Caesar died and Tiberius Caesar was just, you know, the grand poobah. So depending on where you start that, John was out in the wilderness somewhere in 26 AD to 28 AD. But it seems evident that we're not talking about John's ministry lasting for years out in the wilderness before Jesus comes, but that likely he may have been out there for some amount of months, potentially up to a year, but probably no longer than that, prior to the time when we have recorded that Jesus came out from Nazareth. Could be shorter, for sure, but just something that I was curious about. So back to the baptism that gets spoken of here in verse 4. Mark calls it a baptism of repentance. So given what we know about John, it seems clear that the repentance he was calling people to, obviously, was in order for them, as individuals, as a nation, to recognize that the time of visitation for judgment was imminent. That there was something going to happen, something significant, that they needed to be aware of. So significant, as I mentioned last week, that he castigates the multitudes that are coming out to him, basically saying, who told you to flee from the judgment to come? The fire is coming. The one standing at the door with his winnowing fork, and he's going to burn up the chaff, and he's going to collect the hay, and this is coming down. The roots are going to be destroyed from the tree, blah, blah, blah. Fire is happening, right? Repent. This is imminent. So it's clear that his baptism, this baptismal rite that he was conducting out in the wilderness, was a call to repentance so that people might be saved from this judgment. The phrase itself, the baptism of repentance, is ambiguous. Question is it a ritual intended to move God himself to repentance? That is for God to ultimately change his stance, his mind with respect to the judgment that he has held the nation of Israel in ever since he exiled them to Babylon? Or is it a ritual rather intended to be performed in more significance for a person's own sin and own personal righteousness? So to what extent essentially was it a right for the individual to get right with God versus for the whole of the nation to come before and get right? I ask that question because what we have, of course, in verse 5 is that we're told, and it may be hyperbolic, but we're told that all of Judea and every inhabitant of Jerusalem went out there to the wilderness to do this thing. Now, when the Bible says all, like, are we really talking about all? That's not necessarily the case, but clearly it's the case that Mark's intention is for us to understand that this wasn't just some small remnant of people that, like, happened to be like, hey, that seems significant, let's go out there. It seems evident that however this happened, the Spirit of God moving at this time, the prophetic call that John had, that a large majority of people living in the land at the time went out to see what was going on, at least. And so that's a question. Given the context, for me, it seems more likely that that while this large group of people that could in some way, shape, or form kind of symbolically indicate the nation as a whole is coming out to John, I'm guessing that the baptismal rite is not a rite that was intended to cause God to repent of the continuing exile and judgment that he had them under, but it was more a rite for the individual and potentially as individuals as a part of a nation to do penitence, to get right, to recognize that all was not good with them and that they needed to repent before this visitation of judgment. So much to say. So clearly, when we ask the question, if we put it this way, was John's baptism actually obtaining forgiveness? Because, of course, in verse 4 it says, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So I think it's fairly clear that in doing John's baptism, there wasn't this automatic understanding that me going under the water as a Jew at the time is actually affecting the redemption and the cleansing that I need before my God, but it was in essence a way to recognize for the individual that their place before God needed to be one of humility and recognizing that when God comes, I need to recognize that all of my righteousness is like rags, and that to whatever extent I, as a good Pharisee in that day, or as a person of the land who really didn't do much with the temple and all of that, my undergoing this rite is more of this recognition and this sign to myself and putting myself in this place of humility, recognizing my need for forgiveness, my need for mercy. I'll let you ask me more about that. A lot of ink has been spilled in trying to understand exactly where John came up with this baptism, right? A lot of people wonder, like, well, he couldn't have just made it up himself. He must have been a part of some community that was doing something along those lines, etc. We know, for example, that there were these purity baths out in the Qumran community that the Essenes set up out in the wilderness of Judea, just north of the Dead Sea, that were, you know, the mikvah baths, as they were called, that there was a cleansing element within that ritual practice that members of that community were doing on a consistent basis. We know that, for example, Leviticus calls people to use water for becoming at least pure with respect to ritual and to engaging in what needed to be engaged in with in the tent of meeting and the sacrificial system. And that one couldn't just show up and not have cleansed their body of the impurities before they did their business with God. But at the end of the day, it seems to me that the significance of John's baptism was that John probably was not just taking the Qumran community's mikvahs and not just doing the Levitical water of purity to make people ritually pure to go do business with Yahweh, although that seems significant. But that, and if I had to choose, I would definitely go on the side of the Levitical waters of purification. But assuming that water symbolized in some way, shape, or form a process of purification, it seems that to me what John was doing is he's out there calling people to repentance. He's using water as a symbol for the need for purification with respect to their stance before God and their need for fear, you know, for their forgiveness of sins to be done for them before God comes in judgment. And so that all being said, I do think that John is doing something unique, and he's not just borrowing what many wonder is the rite that the Essene community had developed. So I'm not sure if I said much there, but you can ask me more about it in a little bit. One question that comes up for me is this notion of forgiveness of sins. A good Jew goes where to get his sins forgiven? He goes to the temple, right? And so one of the questions that comes up is, was John's ministry potentially a threat to the temple establishment, to the Mosaic sacrificial requirements? We do know, of course, that from John's gospel, that when John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness doing his thing, we have priests and Levites who show up that were, quote, sent by the Pharisees or sent by the rulers, asking who he is and what his authority is to do this baptism. So potentially that statement we have in John and these people's response to him, these priests and Levites, could speak to John's baptism being seen, viewed during his day as some kind of anti-temple thing, renegade movement. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is the case, and it's worth noting, that for John to be calling people out to the wilderness for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, would have undoubtedly been a significant sort of like, what's going on here for the priests and the rulers and those that were minding the temple. Okay, that being said, boy, verse 8. Did I say verse 8? I said verse 8. Does anyone have any questions at this point?
It's kind of a sentence linguistic question. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
It could be, I could see two ways, preaching a baptism of repentance. And what does repentance do? Leads to forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Or he's preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And what kind of baptism? It's a baptism of repentance. You see the difference between those two?
Say the second one again.
He's preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the aim of the baptism is for forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Or is the aim of the baptism for repentance, which then leads to the mm-hmm. forgiveness of sins?
Yeah. So I'm seeing it as your first option. I'm seeing it as a first option. Here's why. It's because, and we'll unpack this more next week. When we get down to verse 8, and he speaks of the one who's coming after him, and he says, I've baptized you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There are significant texts in the prophets that connect the Spirit being given in connection to the forgiveness of sins specifically. And so what I think John is doing, in essence, is he's saying, I'm doing this baptism for you right now to call you to repentance, but the one who's actually coming after me, he's going to be the one who's going to, in effect, give you the forgiveness that you're hoping for, that you're longing for, that you need when he, quote, brings the Spirit. So I think that's what... So when he says that the one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Spirit, I think that's... For John, that's the one who's ultimately going to be the one who's going to give them the true forgiveness that they're seeking, not John's. But so that John's baptism of repentance is that. It's preparing them for the moment when they can respond to the individual who really has the power to forgive in his hands, if that makes sense. We're not going to get to verse 8 like I thought we were, but anyway. Other questions?
So you may have already said this, but I just want to ask you to see if, like, to be more clear. It seems like reading this statement about John in the context with Isaiah as the background,
mm-hmm.
You have in Isaiah God comforting, speaking comfort to his people because their sins are going to be forgiven. And then the voice appears to prepare the way for God. And then later you have this figure of God showing up to rule his people, to shepherd them. And there's mercy, but there's also judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of all going on in Isaiah.
Yeah.
So then to come to this and read, here's a figure that shows up in the wilderness preaching a baptism, this symbolic act of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. To me, that says what they're expecting is this is a, and all these people are coming out and doing it, that there would be this sense of kind of like the prayer that Daniel prays when he realizes that the time is almost up for God to bring them out of Babylon, the 70 years, and he's like, we have sinned as a nation, we've worshipped idols, we've been terrible, and he as an individual is praying a prayer of repentance on behalf of his people. And Daniel in the story hasn't worshipped any idols at all, but
mm-hmm.
he identifies with the people as, we as a nation have done this terrible thing. And then in Isaiah you have God speaking to Israel as a nation, a group of people, of individuals, saying, I'm going to forgive you for your apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like that's the thing that they would see in what John is doing. He's saying, now is the time. The time is near. God is coming. He's got his winnowing fork. He's got his recompense and also his mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And you guys need to repent. And it's not happening at the temple. It's happening out in the wilderness, which I mm-hmm. think you did a good job of talking about that. Anyway, is that how you're thinking about this? That, like, those are the overtones. That's the background that Isaiah brings, is this sense of this time is here where God is going to do what he's promised to do for Israel, and the choice there is, are you going to repent and accept his salvation for you as a people, or are you going to prove yourself to be his enemy?
Mm-hmm.
So is that how you're saying that, seeing all of that?
If I've understood you, yeah, that's how I'm seeing all of that.
Rather than forgiveness of sins being, I as an individual am coming to John, hoping that this baptism is like saying, I'm a bad, messed up person, and this baptism is going to wash me in some way and make me okay with God, and I'll go to heaven or something like that.
Well, yeah. I mean, I think there's a little tension. I brought the question up, is this intended for every individual to, like, get right with his God, or is this more like, as a nation, this is something that God is purposely, like, calling the group of them that are in the land at this time to come do, to as this act before, as a nation before Yahweh comes. I think it's both. I think it's absolutely for sure, the first thing that you described. And the implication of that is that I'm also, as a part of this nation, I'm an individual. And it's clear from the prophetic text that not all Israel is going to be saved, even though Paul says that in Romans chapter 11. But it's clear in every prophetic text that talks about God coming is that there's going to be the chaff separated from the straw, that the evil among them will be done away with, and the righteous ones will be vindicated. And so I want to clearly, like, as an individual coming to John, like, it's clearly individual in some way, in a significant way too, but it certainly has those overtones of, as a nation, and the business we have to do as a nation before our God, and the covenant we broke, and the forgiveness that we need as a nation to, that we're hoping for this future that we have. So, did that answer your question?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks.
Along those same lines, like, how do you make sense of all of the nation going out there, and yet you've talked about the whole, like, first half of Mark being like, no one got it, no one understood what's going on here? I don't know if that's a dumb question, but.
No, that's a great question. I mean, it's a great question. So clearly, one thing that ends up being true is that we've got this charismatic man out in the wilderness who, word's gotten out, dude's a prophet. And whether the Spirit of God is also involved in sort of wooing people out to listen to what John's saying, it wouldn't surprise me. I mean, we don't have an explicit statement of that, but clearly there was a spectacle to be seen. But like anyone who goes and participates in a spectacle and recognizes and gets caught up in sort of this potential of what's going to happen next, clearly not everyone is going to, and we know that too from the other gospels, that there are some that especially from among the rulers of the Jews, that didn't think John was legitimate. So there's all this fervor, there's all this excitement, the whole quote-unquote nation is coming out to him, and all of them are confessing their sins. I mean, it does say all. They're all confessing their sins and being baptized by him. The question is, when it translates to their understanding in their theoretical minds about, okay, the one who's coming is Yahweh, and when he comes, it's going to look like this, and he's going to do this, and all of this problem is going to go away, and all of these things are going to be really good for us as a people now. And then Jesus comes and shows up, and he does some of really cool things, healing, etc. But he also starts moving. I mean, it's clear that from very early on in chapter 2 of Mark, he starts saying and doing things that are going to catch people by surprise, and they're not going to know what really to do with it in terms of how he's treating the Mosaic Covenant and Sabbath and some other things that we'll get into. And so I think that this reality is that while we have the reflection of Mark's text and these prophetic oracles that Mark has introduced us to what's happening and who's coming and the significance that we get that resonates from those oracles, the people on the ground in the first century, they don't have that same reflected text that they're like, and so they don't know. And of course, when Jesus shows up for, you know, in verse 9, the whole nation isn't standing there on that day surrounding the water when Jesus goes down, he comes up and the heavens open and the voice comes, right? Who knows how many people are actually standing around at that time? Maybe not very many. And so it's clear that there is this real mystery around this individual, so much so that even John has to go and send his people and say, are you really the guy? Like, because I don't know. Like, this isn't working out for me so well so far. Like, you know, I'm in prison. And anyway, there's something else I was going to say in that regard. It left my mind.
Yeah, I think so. It seems like there's like this double layer or maybe multiple layers of like, I get it, but I don't really get it, but I think I get it. Like all the way back to, I was thinking when you said the Isaiah passage was recited as much as weekly, and then we actually have, you know, the coming of Jesus, and then it's decades before this gospel is written. And it's almost like, let me go back to this thing that we've been talking about for every week for centuries. I don't know. There just seems to be a number of layers in which people are kind of getting it, mm-hmm. and thinking they're getting it, but maybe not fully getting it. And maybe that'll be more unpacked as you go through the book.
Yeah. No. Well, I mean, we'll definitely be highlighting that phenomenon that Mark really puts his finger on. What's always like, this was the other thing I was going to say. Those people, the shepherds, the drummer boy, that come, the wise men. When Jesus gets brought into the temple as a baby, and I don't remember her name. There's two people that like. One of them says, "I can die now because I've seen the salvation of God," and like they rightly understand, like this is the king, you know, this is it. Well, like those guys die and the shepherds go away and it's like no one continues to follow this dude, right? Like what happens? Like I would be like hanging out around him for the next 30 years to see what's going to go on. But of course they get moved to Egypt, people die. No one knows where he ends up, like all of that stuff that like takes him into obscurity until this moment in time when John goes out into the wilderness and starts proclaiming that he's coming. But yeah. Any other questions? All right. I promise we'll get through verse 8 next week and further. All right. Have a good weekend.